Father, we do thank you for a day that you've given to us to reflect, Father, to come, to worship. And Father, we pray too that you would continue to instruct us even as we think of what day-to-day living looks like before you in the life of faith. So we pray that you would bring not only that understanding, but Father, help us to bring the necessary changes where it would be wonderful to glorify you in new ways. And that we would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, I believe the ladies read last in the spring. Her name is Tish Harrison Warren. She's an Anglican, I guess she's a priest. I don't think they use the word priestess because that always sounds rather pagan. But Anglican priest, yes, that's what it is. But this is what I would refer to as Jamie Smith's You Are What You Love Light. It's a very accessible book. It's a very easy read, and we're going to go through some of those things today. So again, if you're looking at some of the material that we've been talking about and sort of what might this be in an everyday form, this quite accessible Liturgy of the Ordinary would be, again, an easy one to pick up. It's not very big at all. So one of the things I appreciate about how she has put this together particularly is she just goes through an ordinary day. What does an ordinary day look like thinking liturgically? And to remind you, liturgy is just what we do. It's the order and the structure. Everybody has a liturgy. When you think of a liturgical church, it usually means that that structure and order is somewhat out front and it's more discernible. But everybody has an order. Everybody follows a pattern. And in her work, she's talking about what does ordinary life look like, starting from waking up in the morning to going to bed at night, how she can include the things that she does day by day as a part of a liturgy, thinking systematically of moving her to a deeper walk with God. So in many ways, this is sort of the putting together some of the pieces that we've talked about beyond just intellectual. What are just common things to do? And so this is going to come from her and some of the things that she's done in her life, and hopefully as a means of our own interchange and our own activity. So we'll be quoting a few pieces here and there. But the first one on page 23 there, it says, "In these pages, we look at life in one day. We look at faith in small moments, spiritual formation in its molecular form." Well, she begins her book with waking up in the morning. And with waking, she ties that to baptism. Baptism and understanding that, how she wakes up. She's one who, like many, wake up fairly slowly in the morning. And one of the things that she ties together with her waking up is before anything has happened, before the day has started, you're just moving along, and who am I? Who am I at the start of a new and a fresh day? When you think about baptism, and even when Jesus was baptized at the very headwaters of his ministry before he had done anything. And the word of the Father, if you recall in the Gospels, was, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Jesus hadn't done anything. And God is already telling us something about who he is. He's my beloved Son, and I am well pleased before anything begins. And in a sense, baptism is the first words of grace that are spoken over us by the church. Baptism is understood as the entryway in. It's that sacrament of initiation. And you're going to hear this a lot if you haven't done so yet. Protestant Americans don't do sacraments very well. That is not something we have done well through history, and it is quite a lack in most Protestant traditions. And so when you come from other traditions, they are very much aware of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and how that drives faith. So it's going to be a challenge in many ways if you're not from that tradition, because we're just not wired to think that way. And as I said before, when you minimize the sacraments that God has given us, you maximize technique and other things. And so sacramental things for a lot of Protestants are the technology that drives the message, drives the expression. So a lot of emphasis is placed on new ways to do things, whether it's through the internet, whether it's through the audio-visual sound, those sorts of things. But when you talk about baptism and Lord's Supper, it's just kind of a, don't understand it. It's something you're supposed to do. And it's usually treated fairly minimally. Just putting that out there because we're trying to reverse that. Baptism is the first words of grace spoken to us by the church. It is to say the entry of coming in. And certainly this is one of the reasons in traditions where we do baptize infants before a child has done anything to the right or to the left. They're being marked as belonging to the household of God before they've done anything. There is a sign saying, "This is my beloved son, my beloved daughter." And so she wakes in her morning just thinking about her baptism, thinking about what that means, what that symbolizes. In many traditions, the baptismal font is actually at the door because it's the entryway. And so before you've even entered into worship, you enter by the waters of baptism, recalling you to remember. Of course, you don't necessarily remember when you were baptized. Some do. But it's a call to remembrance that you are baptized. You bear the name of Jesus. Martin Luther, he would charge his community to regard baptism as the daily garment with which to wear at all times. When he was tempted, he would actually recite that to himself, "I am baptized, I am baptized, I am baptized," when he was struggling with his own faith, because he was taking it back away from his own personal up and downness of his psychology to an objective moment of saying, God has marked me as belonging to him. I've been marked by God, by his grace. And that takes us out of this subjective up and down to an objective moment. And when we are marked, in a sense, our first waking moments with this identity given to us by grace, it's deeper than any identity that we're going to do for the rest of the day. So for her, waking in the morning, starting the day, is I have been baptized. I have been marked by God. Regardless of what's going to take place, there is this beautiful remembrance of who I am. And there may be things the day brings that you are pleased with and feel you've done well, or maybe at the end of the day you look back and feel like a miserable failure. But you can have that starting knowing what identifies me is not in what I have done for God. It's in who I am, in what he has done for me. And so that's a part of that, that ordinariness of life is spent in Christian living with that before us. Who am I? When I wake in the morning, whose am I? I belong to the Lord. So her next is, again, you're going to go through this whole day with Tish Warren, is she gets up and she talks about literal ritual of what forms life, of just waking up in the morning. She makes the bed. This was became a Lenten exercise for her. She was not one who made her bed ordinarily. And, you know, at Lent, you give up something or take on something, a practice, and she decided she would make her bed. And what she found in doing that, without realizing it, she slowly built a steady habit, and it also worked against this resistance that she had to doing it. So, as I've said, what we're talking about is small little things. I'm not, you know, this is what she did. You might find something else. Maybe you make the bed already. Maybe you could care less. But for her, it was, I need to do something differently than I've done and to establish a different liturgy, but not just I'm doing a different habit. She's wanting to tie it to her faith. And so making the bed became for her a means of first banishing the smartphone from the bedroom. The first thing in the morning, she's like, okay, I'm going to wake up and I'm going to make the bed. And her habit prior to that was this. I get up in the morning and I'm going to scroll and check and scroll and check and scroll and check. And I don't know, think about this, the power of this little device. I tell you, it has structurally changed how all of us think. We have all have been diminished, and I'd speak to those who are using one. Maybe you have to this far refrained, our thinking abilities have diminished. We have to have quicker sound bites, quicker things just come at us. It does. You restructure how you think. There's a plasticity to the brain and how we form pathways that, you know, one way or the other. So there's the science behind that seems to confirm that we do change our process of thinking. And so for her, making the bed was, I get up, I'm making the bed, and I'm putting the phone aside. Putting the phone aside and also not ignoring her children who want her attention as she's trying to scroll through the emails and trying to scroll, and just putting those things away and examining then the daily routine, the liturgy, as liturgy in terms of my walk before God. And so there are things, and that's a very good one, examining my daily liturgy's liturgy, page 31 there, as something both revealed and shaped what I love and worship, allowed me to realize that my daily practice were malforming, making me less alive, less human, less able to give and receive love throughout my day. Changing this ritual allowed me to form a repetitive and contemplative habit that pointed me toward a different way of being in the world. I think it's really well said. We have things that malform us. And to work against that, we then begin to shift in, and it includes an action. It just, as I said, truth is vitally important. You must know what is true. In itself, it will not move you unless it's accompanied by action. We all know far more than we do. We all speak far better than we do. To move into that next layer, there becomes a formation of how we live life. And again, this is very counter-American culture because we're talking about ordinary life. We are driven by the extraordinary. We are driven by the event. We are driven by novelty, new, ShamWow, excitement, how. And here we go. This is coming back and saying, no, it's not about ShamWow. It's about ordinary daily life. And it's very boring at times, it's very tedious, but it is what structures us the most. And for her, starting the day in her routine of making the bed, she began to embrace her life differently. And again, that may look like something else for you. What are the things that we do that begin to work against patterns that we have developed that have malformed us? And to begin to see with, this is from Lilius Trotter, heart sight instead of eyesight. You begin to see things differently from the side of faith than from just the ordinary way of looking. Laura and I did watch a delightful film. It's an indie film. It's very slow. It'd be extraordinarily boring compared to everything you see out there. It's called Patterson. It is rated R. I have no idea why. No sex, no violence, like 3 cuss words in the whole thing. I don't know why they rated it that. So if you see that, if anyone's looking. But it's called Patterson. It's basically it's a film based on poetry. It's an ordinary, boring life of a guy Monday through Sunday who writes poetry, and he drives bus, and he just interacts with, it's incredible, beautifully done, the cinematography is excellent, completely slow moving, you'd be sitting there waiting for some excitement thing to happen, and it's not for very little, but the poetry is just quite moving, based on William Carlos Williams' poetry, but what is this amazing about the film is he's just an ordinary bus driver in Patterson, New Jersey, who looks at life and the ordinary events with the eyes of a poet. And so everything becomes engaging to him. Little snippets of conversation on the bus, little things that he does, because he is trained himself to see things poetically. But that takes training. So when you talk about heart sight, the things, to be able to look past and to be able to see what's out there, you do have to work at that. And that's why we're talking about working in the little things. You do get people who, you know, especially we hear from kids all the time, that's boring. You know, that's boring. And it's like, well, no, not that's boring, you're boring. Because you don't know how to look and see beyond what's there to something amazing. And it's the little things of life that we do, and again, an intentional way to try to help us to stop and to look with a new set of eyes. Not saying we're all going to be poets, we're all going to be artists, but it just simply allows us to see a new landscape. I haven't really done much with Lilias Trotter. She was a missionary in the early 1900s to Algeria. Really, really renowned, would have been certainly a painter. And she did these little sketches with little devotionals, 30 years in Algerian desert, reaching out to Muslims. And she would see what we look at fairly bleak landscapes, and she would just see an amazing thing. She had the eye of a painter. And so rather than going, oh, that's ugly, it's what can I see in there that's beautiful? And it's in her writing, it's in everything about her. There's this vitality and a life to what she says that's super encouraging. That doesn't happen easily. You do have to build that. And sometimes personality is a little bit of that. So there's some people who tend more towards action and not contemplative. And so I'm not trying to say you got to become somebody you're not. But we all can be people who learn to see differently. And it starts with some of those little things that we're not just so quick trying to snip past them. And it's particularly helpful with kids, you know, that children begin in learning at an early age to be able to think and see differently. And that's from parents who help teach them that. God has created this incredible world around us. Yes, it's fallen, it's broken, it's got all kinds of brutal and ugly things in it, but it has his redemptive fingerprints all over it. How do you begin to see those redemptive fingerprints? And for her, part of that, besides waking up, was making the bed, starting her life, working against the things that were forming her in a wrong way, which brought her next into brushing her teeth. We've talked a bit about that, how reflexive that is. You know, you start the morning, you brush your teeth. It's just maintenance, unavoidable. You just do it. So much of life is body maintenance, you know, and the older you get, the more maintenance required. And we can spend a lot of time on those type of things, but they're important and necessary for life and health. And they're also important for us to realize this is how God made us. One of the first early heresies was what was called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this idea that the only thing that was of value was that which is spiritual, not anything physical. And there was another heresy called Doceticism, which said there was no body. Jesus didn't have a body. Because it saw everything in the body as being plain, ordinary, mundane, trashy, filled with lust and decay. And so the only thing of value is something spiritual. I think Gnosticism is alive and well all through the ages, and it certainly has been in, you know, the American experience of Christianity. We have a hard time with visceral things. We all live viscerally, but we have a hard time with it. But God has made us that way. So we're ultimately having a hard time with the God who has made us bodily. I think it was which one of the Mathers, Cotton Mather, I think it was, one of the great Boston Puritan writers of right around 1700, I can't remember for sure. I'll butcher the quote. But one of the things that he sort of just made him cringe, somewhere along the line, he saw a dog urinating on a tree. And he's like, I'm made the same way. You know, I have to pee. And this dog has to pee. And I'm no better than the dog. And the sublime, the beautiful, the wonderful, the great truths that we want to live in, and we're creatures that defecate, pee, have to eat, sweat. And there are parts of that we just simply don't like. But that's how God has made us. And rather than try to flee away from that, there's an embracing of the visceral. There's an embracing of the ordinary maintenance of life. And not trying to say that there's, you know, this is what I do, but now this is the arena what really is important. Well, this is the arena that's important. It's the everyday things. And the telos, the goal, that's Jamie Smith, where we're directing ourselves, our bodies are also aimed towards an end. And we are looking forward to the resurrection of the dead. You know, one of the doctrines that is really in steep decline amongst our children is the teaching and the doctrine of the resurrection. You have lots of evangelical kids out there who don't even know that is an important doctrine, because it's all in the mind. It's all here. And then once you move over to a virtual world, it's also a step away from reality. And so even the things that we do in terms of the technology are also pushing us out of ordinary physical lives. So when we enter back in and we are reclaiming our bodiness, or even our maintenance, we're also proclaiming the fact that Jesus is going to come and raise us too. The resurrection, if you think of how often the resurrection is mentioned in the New Testament, it's everywhere. How often do you hear people talk about the resurrection of the dead? You don't hear very much. It's a central teaching to the apostles, to the Bible, and yet we talk about being saved, and Jesus is the Savior, and we use that language, and we just sort of gloss over this, the body. The reason our cemeteries are the way that they are is a testament of theology. I've said this before. When Christianity came into a new arena of the world, one of the things that you saw differently was the care for the body, both physically of the living as well as care for those who have died. Cremation was actually seen as a pagan attempt to desecrate the body. And early on, when cremation came back into the West, it was done in Italian. It was the one who started it, but it was very much a means of an atheistic, you know, thumb up the nose against the church. And for us, it's just become the most efficient, cheapest way to get rid of a body. So if someone's been cremated, I'm not trying to heap condemnation upon your head. I'm just telling you that in terms of the history of the church, the reason that we bury bodies is a theological statement that we believe they'll be raised again from the dead. People die in the ocean. People die in fires. Things happen. Yes, God can do anything he wants to do. It's not a statement about the necessity for it to occur. It's the statement theologically that we are making, saying we believe so much in the resurrection of the dead that a cemetery is actually a resting place, that we're waiting for that trumpet to sound when the dead will be raised. So that's something that's changed. I have a little pamphlet downstairs, Cremations versus Burial, and some of you have seen that. I'm not trying to make a one-man effort on here. I'm just saying that we've shifted culturally, and no one has given it a thought. Where in the early 1800s, clergy were exempted by the state from having to oversee a funeral of someone who'd been cremated, because if they thought it was, you know, in England, it's like, hey, we don't want to have anything to do with this. Well, you're exempted. And now it's just the way of course. Again, if someone's cremated, God is able to do that completely fine. Why do we do it? Because we're pragmatic, and it's the cheapest thing, the biggest bang for the buck. And I think certainly as Americans, that's one of the things, consumeristic, capitalism, finances. I'm not saying it's not important. There's sometimes the case is very true, it's expensive, and it's with the means that are necessary. It's like we have to do this because it's too expensive the other way. I understand that. I'm just saying the thought has not even occurred to many of our own people of why we would even not do it that way. That's all I'm trying to say. think about the thought. Why? Because we believe in the resurrection of the dead. What purports to be the closest thing to that belief? Care for the body. And that comes through the Jewish tradition as well. So when you have a very low view of the body, you want to discard and get rid of those things quickly. And we do this in hospitals too. We have made death a sanitized experience. And it is a part of living in a fallen world. It's not a pretty one, but it is a part of the visceralness of our faith that our ancestors had that kept them tangibly with somebody. And we want to push that away. We want to isolate that and let that stuff happen over there. And we want to be removed. I said it's the same way when it comes to our food chain. We see meat and fish in these beautiful, clean, white foam packages wrapped in cellophane. The meat fairy magically puts them in the supermarket counter. People don't want to think about an animal had to die for that and the process for that because there's just dissociation. So brushing the teeth, ordinary bodily acts, taking care of ourselves, our bodies are instruments of worship. Our bodies are under God's curse because we rebelled against him. But we submit our bodies to him. And that's the same way when we talk about sexuality. Human sexuality, we're saying, God, you are our Lord of my body. I can't just do whatever pleases me. That it's not okay. Because my body is now submitted to you. And I'm not trying to go off on a big, you know, got to eat healthy and your body's a temple, therefore you can't smoke, drink, all those things. Not going there. I'm at a much simpler level. That text is not about that. That text is about sexual immorality in Corinthians. However, it is true that as you care for this body that you're worshiping in, then you are able to have a sustained life in service to your God. So there is a benefit from doing that. Bodies we use in worship serve each week around the table and everything we do. So what we do here, we're now going to go into the rest of the week and we're going to take the same body. We're going to eat. We're going to sleep. We're going to commune and talk with people, engage in work and activities, sweat, pee, defecate, and that's all how God has designed it. So we're not going to flee from that. And she says, when I brush my teeth, I'm pushing back in the smallest way the death and the chaos that will inevitably overtake my body. I am dust polishing dust, and yet I am not only dust. My God formed people from the dust. He breathed into us through our lips and teeth his very breath. It's a good reminder. So as we think about going forward, and again, we're not just engaging, oh, that's a nice idea. What are practices that may be for each of us a part of maintaining our bodies that we're bringing this liturgical emphasis into? Thinking, how can I take these common things and also get a heart sight to see life around me that's visceral, that's apart and not just disconnected? And especially you with parents with little children, being able for them to see that too. You think of the dumb little head and shoulders, knees and toes, head and shoulders, knees and toes. There's a reminder. God has made you head and shoulders, knees and toes. And these things connect, and the joy of that, and being able to run and play and hugs. These are things that God has made for us to enjoy that speaks to us about our Creator. And our life of faith is that way too. If you never received a hug from someone who loved you, that would be a tremendous deficit in your life. You think about the table. Some people refer to this as God's continuous hug for us, week by week. A tangible way that we experience the love and the mercy of God through food. It's also a part of that. Questions or comments so far? Yes, sir, Phil. Yeah. We don't anymore, really. In the world culture, yes, but in American culture, no. So that has changed. I'm not trying to say if someone's cremated is pagan. It started that way. It's shifted. It's really now just an issue of economics for most people. But John, I see a hand back here. Yeah. And that's all I'm saying, a theological statement, first and foremost. I'm not, you know, there are many Christians, actually there are a lot of Christians in Nagasaki, you know, an atomic bomb went off. God's going to be able to resurrect whatever body he wants for them from the dead. You know, atomic fusion is not too much for him. So that's not the issue, just to be clear. Again, all I'm saying is to ask ourselves the question, why? Why don't I even think that way? And you get not just moving that way. Yes, sir, Nathan.
I just feel like
yeah. We have this weird cultural relationship with the body because we're very much a part of a youth cult. I mean, all things youth are what's important and the value. And so we have the, you know, hard body, tight, fitty, just be all that, and, you know, super health food and be all those things, because we don't want to lose our youthfulness. And so in the weird way, we are connected to that. And at the same time, we're also anti-body. It's like this weird mix in our head. As I said, I think it was last week, quoting one guy, he said, someone else, we're always looking into the mirror of someone else's gender adequacy. We're always looking into the mirror of someone else's gender adequacy. So even if you're super fitty, 22, got it all there, compared to somebody else, you still see your own imperfections. Somebody else is more adequate in their gender than you are. And as we age, that just becomes even more apparent. We all live with that. And so there is this with the body, and yet there's this preoccupation with the body both for the wrong reason. And I think a part of the virtualness that we have in terms of how people are taking on virtual identities is a means of trying to be free from that. But even there, they're not free, because what they usually end up creating is avatars who are obscenely made in terms of beauty. Avatar is a little, you know, an online persona that you can be a picture of somebody, or you can create, and there's whole programs developed to that, that you can become this person, or this is your identity that you want. But they're usually like ways beyond humanly possible, without corsets for, you know, decades. Hip breast sizes and legs and, you know, muscles and hair and colors and tones that aren't real. So even the people trying to escape their inadequacy, what they pick is something they can't live up to anyways. That also is a mirror that continues to tell them there's something wrong with you. That you can't be that. And by embracing who we are and our physicality and the maintenance that we have, that our bodies are made to worship, and even as they break down, we come and we're offering to our God and our Creator our bodies before Him to say that you are our King, you are our God, and you will restore this one day. And so I'm going to, every breath within me, I'm going to come and I'm going to worship. And when we do that, we stand against an entire idolatrous culture that is just overrunning us with a picture and an idea that is absolutely crushing us. It's crushing, and it's now, it used to be more, it kind of was more of, it would crush women particularly, but now it's gone into men as well. Everyone's been concerned with it, but typically you think about vanity and those sorts of things, probably more sometimes of a gender issue towards females. That's really shifted. You even see plastic surgery and all those things being done differently. You know, guys getting, you know, six-pack abs implanted and pectoral implants and butt implants too. And so it's shifted. We're all consumed with this because it's a non-stop driving force of our identity that culture shifts to us. And starting at the very youngest of age, we are crushed by someone else's gender adequacy. And we have to stand and move. And the ordinariness of life, living that out in its fallenness, but it's in its joy and its wonder, is a means of pushing that. Pete. Yeah. And you may recall this is from when we talked about medical issues, that we try to determine life from its pinnacle to say, I won't live in that way, you know, as, in its degraded form. The reality is that we'd still live in that way even if we lose certain faculties. You still have life. You still go on. But when you're healthy and you think about not being able to move in a healthy way, it's like, I never want to be like that. Well, you can only say that from a standpoint of health, and that's not the pinnacle of how you measure your whole life. Because you living out life as a worshiper of God in relationship with other people from a wheelchair is okay versus you walking. So to say that I would never do that, or I, you know, rather die, I would rather, well, be careful how you say those things. Because what God gives to you in terms of your health, you're still able to worship, you're still able to be, but it may be in a less, you know, a more incapacitated way, a lesser way than you used to. In the same way, when we come into the world, we're in that state as well. And we're going to leave, if we live long enough, in that state. And throughout all the states, we live before God as he has made us. That's what I love about theology is this all ties. You can't pull on one little piece without four or five other things ringing bells somewhere else. It's just everything's related. And the more you know and the more you see, you're just, you live life, you realize that. And there's a joy in that. There's a wonder to that. But, and as Christians, we live by faith and not by sight. And it's never easy for anyone. It is always difficult. We're always sometimes even professing in truths that what we see in front of us would belie that. And you're still claiming that and you're still going forward. And we're still saying, God, this is who I am and how you've made me. And I'm going to care for it. I'm going to maintain this body because in it you have ordained praise. And one day you will restore it to your purposes. And in that, the liturgy of life and the small things, it starts to reshape us because we have this tidal wave, absolute tidal wave, tsunami effect of our culture pushing the other way. So we are out of time, and we're going to close in prayer. Father, as we consider even waking up in the morning and brushing our teeth and the ordinary things of life, Father, we pray you'd help us to see that we are yours, that we have been marked with your name in our baptism. And Father, that we have received grace first and foremost. And we pray that you would help us to walk in that grace. And Lord, particularly as all of us are looking at how to form new patterns of life, to live out things differently in our belief, I pray that you would show us, give us the wisdom and the relational connections. Lord, we really want to see our lives different because of who you are and the truth of Jesus. And this we would pray in his name. Amen.